You know, a few days after I had my emergency surgery back in January or February, one of the men in the congregation came to Elizabeth and kindly said, "Is there anything I can do around the house or the yard? Any chores I can do that Gary can't do? I just want to be hands and feet and help you in any way I can." And Elizabeth said, "Well, as a matter of fact, Gary had been talking about pruning some trees in the backyard, or getting them pruned would be the more accurate way to say it." And this fellow said, "Great, I'd love to help." And Elizabeth came back and told me, and I wasn't immediately enthusiastic about that. First of all, it was a big job to ask somebody to do, and secondly, I didn't know what kind of level of butchery this person would bring to the task. I began to be concerned about my trace. Well, when Dom came over, I discovered I was worrying about exactly the wrong thing, because his grandfather had been one of the major orchardists in this part, and as a teenager, he'd been taught by his grandfather all about pruning trees and caring for trees. This was a piece of cake as far as he was concerned, and as I watched him work, because I couldn't help him and he talked back and forth, I watched that tree get reduced, all of this out of control nuisance growth. Pretty soon it was a shell of its former self. As a matter of fact, I was concerned he'd gotten way too enthusiastic in this process. There's something about watching a tree being pruned. My neighbor came over to say thank you for restoring the view of the mountains and all of these other things. So it was a wild, out of control tree, as you could get a sense. But today, if you come and you look in our backyard, you will see a healthy, flourishing, productive tree. Well, we were at pastoral staff retreat this week, and I noticed on the bookshelf a book entitled All About Pruning. So it was a boring retreat. I decided I would pick this little book up and use some time to read it, because I've been thinking about pruning ever since I've talked to Dom about that. And pruning, of course, as the book defined it, is the removal of part of a plant for the benefit of the whole. But I was struck by the three things they said that pruning does. They said pruning directs growth in the appropriate way. Secondly, it improves health. Other than putting on certain kinds of sprays, it says the best thing for you can do for your tree is to prune properly, to remove the disease in the infected areas. And thirdly, it increases production. Then it went on to say that not all trees are the same, and you just can't form one pattern of pruning. They're not all different needs, and they don't all have the same style. So the rest of the book was a study, literally, of hundreds of different kinds of trees with directions on how you prune them appropriately, because it makes a difference about whether it's a tree or a shrub or a vine. And well, I know you've come here this morning to get pruning directions. That's what you thought. I hope he preaches on pruning this morning. But I couldn't help but think, and as a matter of fact, I was not picking up that book to really learn about pruning. I've been thinking about the connection between pruning and parenting as we've been in our Family Matters series. Because as you think about pruning a tree, you begin to recognize there is unnecessary growth and there is unhealthy growth and there is unattractive growth. And it seems harsh to take a cutter to it or a saw to it, to cut it back, and yet it produces health in the tree and productivity in the tree, as well as making your neighbors happy. Parenting a child can feel very much the same. It seems at times cruel to take the cutter to our children. It seems cruel at times to remove that, and yet if we're at all honest, we recognize there's unhealthy growth in children. There's bad growth in children. There's dangerous things in our children that need to be cut back if their growth is going to be directed, if their health is going to be improved, and if their productivity is going to be what God wants it to be. Parenting is a whole lot like pruning. And especially when we come to discipline. Because the task of disciplining our children is one of the most challenging ones. Pliny said something about trees a long time ago. He said, you should plant a tree, and he was thinking as a pagan Roman back in the first century, first of all for the gods, then for your heirs, then for yourself. And pruning is what guarantees that it will accomplish that purpose. We raise children, first of all, for God. We raise them for our children and for the legacy that they will leave to generations if Jesus Christ be not come. We raise them last of all, and yet significantly, for ourselves, that we will find the pleasure of seeing God work in and through us in our children's lives. But the guarantee that the growth will be what God wants it to be is if we discipline our children. If we prune them. If we don't just let them run wild. The Bible says about a child that a child left to himself disgraces his parents. So last week we looked at positive pruning or discipline. We looked at the discipline of training, and that's the main meaning of the word discipline in the Bible. It's to make a disciple of. It is to train. It is to move to maturity. And we looked at the positive ways about the input that we have in their lives. Essentially, discipline is positive. And yet there come times where we need to move in corrective measures, where we need to get the clippers out, the pruning shears, and go to work on our children's lives. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. And as we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we're turning to one of the great sections about the Christian life in all of the Bible. It is a description that has, first of all, walked us through the way of faith. The great message of the writer of Hebrews is you need endurance if you're going to do the will of God. There's no Christian living without endurance. And endurance, by its very nature, means living through difficulty. And there were some of the Christians to whom he's writing themselves who were caving in, or at least being tempted to cave in under pressure. And so he talks about God using the difficulties of life and using the sufferings of life not to destroy, but to discipline. Now, we're not going to look at this passage the way it was primarily intended. That is, as a message to every believer about God's discipline. But as I read it, listen to it about through the ears of a Christ follower. And that's the child-parent relationship that's being described. But also listen to it on another level about my responsibility to my children, because we model on God and His way of dealing with us. So last week we looked at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. The writer of Hebrews picks up those verses. Let's begin to read at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And now he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, but what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, as seemed good to them. But God disciplines for our good. Now, get the difference. We discipline as seems good. God disciplines as is good. That's his point. That we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. You know, there are some questions that are like throwing a fully equipped skunk into an elevator and seeing the reactions of people. And when you raise the subject of spanking in modern society, in certain contexts, that is sure to get a reaction of different kinds. And it comes from all different directions, and some of it rightly so. There are child experts who will warn us about spanking because as they deal with the number of things that are done, under the slogan of discipline and using the rod, they see significant and real abuse and permanent damage done to children. The story, though, of the man who, or the woman who approached his neighbor with the talk, began to talk about their son, who was the terror of the neighborhood, into everything and causing all kinds of trouble. And she looked at her neighbor and said, you know, Billy's really not a bad boy. All he really needs is a pat on the back, don't you think so? And the neighbor responded, ma'am, if it's low enough and hard enough, I entirely agree. Well, there are times where that seems to be the appropriate response. But there's times, and anybody who's involved in child care, I remember Howard Hendricks talking about picking up one particular child, and as they counted the welts on his body, there were 67 different welts. And as they confronted the father about this, his response was, well, the Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. just doing what it says. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't say, spare the rod and spoil the child. That was Samuel Butler who said that. And it represents a fundamental misunderstanding about corrective discipline. Now, I want to think, before we come back to this issue, in a larger frame about what the Bible teaches about discipline. Because if we begin by talking about to spank or not to spank and all of that kind of issue, we're in danger of seizing verses out of context and misusing what God is really saying. The first thing I want you to notice from this passage, though, is it clearly tells us that corrective discipline is a friend and not an enemy. A friend both to parents and to children. It's a friend for two reasons. The first reason is the child's nature requires corrective discipline. And we can fall off onto two sides. And most confusion in life comes by exaggerating one side against the other. One side will come along and say, child's nature is essentially good. Child needs to express what's in and needs to get that out. Society's the problem. Parents are the problem. Whatever else is the problem. But children are good. And if you just allow children to be children, Rousseau invented a whole understanding of life, and this really is the direction of it, called the noble savage. That the closer you are to nature, then the more the child will flourish. And we just need to strip away civilization and get back to the noble savage. And there's a modern form of that that says children are basically good, and if they are just not distorted by their parents, they'll do fine. There's another side that says children are basically evil. They are depraved little beings. And we need to drive out depravity. Now, you don't have to be a parent very long to realize my child is not totally good. Every parent comes to that realization. The Bible, though, is balanced in a striking way. The Bible refuses to say a child is basically good, a child is basically evil. It tells us that a child is at one and the same time an image bearer of God and someone who's experienced sin affect every area of their life. Child is made in the image of God and has the fingerprints of God all over them. So David in Psalm 139 can say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And marks of that, despite the effect of sin, are all over us. We are not as bad as we could be. And yet the Bible is also intensely realistic and says by returning against God and rebellion against God, sin has infected and affected every part of a human being. So the writer of Proverbs comes along in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15 and says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, foolishness in the book of Proverbs isn't ignorance. It isn't a stage of development. It is moral rebellion. It is a turning away to our own way. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And bound up in the heart of every child is the foolishness that chooses its way over its parents' way or God's way. And it's bound up in the very heart of that child. So a child left to himself will tend to go the wrong way. His bent is not to trust the Lord and incline not unto his own understanding and all his ways to acknowledge the Lord, and he will direct his path. It's to do his own thing and to listen to others who will push them in their own way. So we need to recognize that one of the reasons we discipline our child is the recognition they are image bearers of God and can live wonderfully productive lives, but at the same time they need discipline because there is at the core of their being a waywardness that moves them away from God and a depravity that affects every part of who they are. When theologians talk properly about a term that's used sometimes, total depravity, doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be. It means that there's not a single part of our personality or our character that is not tainted and affected by sin. A second reason that we discipline our children is because the child's nature demands it and love requires it. And at the core of what this passage is telling us is that the opposite of discipline is not love. I could never discipline my child. I love them too much. I remember a woman coming to me to say that. And I said, Madam, you need to understand something. The Bible tells me that the opposite of discipline is not love, it is hate. If I love my child, I will discipline them. He says it very clearly in verse 6, quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord disciplines those he loves, He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. As a matter of fact, one of the ways you can know you're a Christian is God won't let you get away with sin. He will discipline you. He will yank you back in line because he loves you too much to let you go your own way. That's the whole point of verse 7, 8, and 9. God is treating you as sons. What son is not disciplined by his father? Boy, you couldn't write that in the 20th century. But back then, Paul could say it and everyone would assent. Yeah, that's part of being a father. If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Now, one of the things that I have experienced through life, as you have, is I would love to discipline some of my neighbor's children at different times. I mean, I would take joy in doing that, but it wouldn't be discipline, it would be punishment. And I don't treat them the way I treat my own children. I may have a concern for them, but it's not the same concern as I as a parent feels. I grew up in a time, quite frankly, where neighbors cared a whole lot about us. And I'm grateful for the community. I wasn't grateful at the time because if we got out of line, my parents got a phone call. And there was a community sense that says, these are our kids, not just my kids. And we've lost way too much of that in modern times. But nevertheless, Mrs. Eisenstein wasn't going to discipline me the way she disciplined Nathan. And my dad was not going to treat David Wask or Ken Burnett the way he treated me in terms of discipline, even though he may have desired to at different times. But part of parenting is disciplining, and he is setting that forth clearly. So in verse 9, he says, we've had human fathers who disciplined, and we respected them for it. Well, not at the time, he'll say a little bit later, but we ultimately did if they did it wisely. Proverbs 13, verse 24, hear it clearly. He who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to discipline him. The formula comes out like this. Without discipline, there is no true love. Without love, there should be no discipline. Can I say that again? Without discipline, there is no true love. Without love, there should be no discipline. Because if I'm not disciplining out of love, I'm behaving as a neighbor and not as a parent. If that's not directing who I am. Now, discipline comes in different forms. And think of how God deals with people. I could think of many, but let me just notice three. There's, first of all, corrective discipline. David gets out of line with Bathsheba, sins and sins deeply. And then with Uriah. And God moves into his life to say, David, you're not going to get away with this. And he's corrected and corrected severely. So God, as it were, almost burns that out of David's life. Joshua wins a great battle at Jericho, and then the next place they go, they think, we can handle this, and they go to a little city named Ai, and God allows them to be defeated. He's correcting them. You're not going to get away with this. You're not going to do things your own way. You're not going to have hidden sin. So there is corrective discipline. Another form of discipline is preventative discipline. God comes into Paul's life, that great man of God who was given all of these opportunities, and it says that God allowed Paul to be given a thorn in the flesh to humble him, to prevent pride from setting forth in his life. And God intervened in his life in what was harsh discipline, and Paul three times said, please take it away, please take it away, please take it away. And the Lord said, no, no, no. My grace is sufficient. But I need to keep you weak enough so that your tendency to pride and arrogance won't get swollen. Because that's your besetting sin, Paul. And I'm going to deal with it. And then there's what I would call, and I've already used this analogy, pruning discipline. Listen to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes. It's the productive branches he prunes because he wants to direct and shape our life in a way that's good for us and will bring glory to him. Love demands discipline. So discipline, corrective discipline, is a friend, not an enemy. Second thing I want you to notice is corrective discipline is a tool and not a weapon. And I want to just pick up what is said, especially in verse 10 and 11, where it says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, as seemed good to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." Now, the first thing I want to say is corrective discipline, understood in the full sense of Scripture, is not the same thing as punishment. Punishment may be part of discipline, but it is not the purpose of discipline. And you may wonder, what kind of distinction are you making? And let me make a distinction that is a valid and important distinction. The purpose of punishment is to satisfy justice. When you punish someone, a wrong has been met, and that wrong needs to be paid for. It is usually a process. So there is a fine that you pay. There is imprisonment that you suffer. There is a penalty attached to it. And you pay that penalty to satisfy justice. There is a focus on the wrongdoing, and the context is justice. Discipline, though, is a very different issue. The word discipline has about it the meaning of training. It is used 8 times in these verses, verses 4 to 11. And it is the word, the training of a child. Now, if the purpose of punishment is to satisfy justice, the purpose of training is to produce and promote maturity. The purpose of punishment is to look back at the past and say, we've got to balance the scales. The purpose of discipline is to look to the future and say, I want to produce appropriate maturity and the appropriate fruit. Punishment looks to the past and deals with it by an event of some form. But discipline looks at the future, and it's a process that we're engaged in of continual training. The context is love. Now here's the difference, and it's the heart of the gospel. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, God laid on Him the penalty for every sin you've committed. He punished Jesus. He made Him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. And Jesus Christ paid the price. He said at the cross, "It is finished." And when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the payment price of Jesus for my sin is marked paid in full. Every sin I ever committed, ever will commit, paid in full. And if God ever raises the penalty of sin against me, He's gone back on His word. I've been totally, finally, completely forgiven. Why? Price has been paid. I could present to God a receipt that says, paid in full. The moment you trust Christ, that's what God does for you. Forgives you totally, completely. Why? Because of who you are, what you've done? Absolutely not. But because totally and completely, Jesus Christ has paid it all. There's an old hymn. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, you know, there's a lot of Christians who want to sing it sort of like this. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it light pink. And He's left it to me to get the rest of it out. So all kinds of us are trying to earn our way to God by things we do to pay for our guilt and our penalty of sin. And Jesus says, no, paid in full. Receive it as a gift or don't receive it at all. So have you received that gift? If you have, then the punishment for sin has been laid on Jesus. Will God punish you for sin? No. Will God discipline you? Absolutely. He is not punishing you so the penalty of sin can be met. He is disciplining you so the holiness of God might be produced in your life. An entirely different motive. Now, as we begin to think about the Christian experience, we begin to think that's the issue as I deal with my children. That's why as parents, Elizabeth's father used to have a motto, err on the side of grace. Err on the side of forgiveness. Now, there's a danger of that we don't take things lightly. But God has freed us to deal with ourselves in grace. That's how he deals with us, always in the light of the punishment being made. And as we deal with our children, we're not ultimately punishing them. We may use punishment, but only if it promotes maturity. Now, second thing I want you to notice that he says is, and we all know this, discipline is painful. If there's any verse that's immediate, obvious, it's verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Every child has experienced this, that wonderfully profound parental saying, this hurts me more than it does you. I'm doing this because I love you. To which the child inwardly is thinking, I wish I was big enough to show you how much I love you at this particular moment in time. It's painful for the child because it goes against their natural bent. Their branch is moving out in this way, and they think that, and all of a sudden the pruning shears come in and say, we're going to lop that off. And you know, it doesn't seem pleasant at the time, but painful. I never heard one of my children say to me, Dad, that was such a well-timed spanking. That really cut off some dangerous directions in my life. Dad, that was a great grounding. Just because our team won the city championship and I didn't get to go to the game, I really learned about how to set limits in my life. Have your kids come up with those comments recently? It's not painful or pleasant. It's painful, and it's painful for the parent. If it isn't painful for the parent, then you need to do some deep self-examination. No loving parent enjoys inflicting pain on their child, whether it's physical or emotional. And sometimes we back away for that reason. I can't stand to see them cry. I can't stand to see them hurting like this. And so we back away. And it can be deeply touching to our hearts. And another reason it's painful is, let's admit it, we're not always sure we're doing exactly the right thing. We know this needs to be dealt with, but is this the right way to do it? Am I going to damage them? Am I going to hurt them? And as your kids get older, it gets in many ways more painful. Because it's hard for us. We discipline, that's why he says it in verse 10, as seems good to us. Yet we need to understand that we are responsible to do that, but we need to be constantly dependent on the Lord. But the third thing is corrective discipline, not punishment. It is painful, but it's purposeful. And so in verse 10, he says, God disciplines us for our good. Not to make his life easier, but our lives better. More in accord with his will and his plan. Our discipline must be appropriate. It needs to fit the behavior. It's not for our good. If it's way out of line with the behavior, if it trivializes something serious or magnifies something trivial, does it fit the behavior? And does it fit the child? And one of the things you quickly learn about your children is you send one child to their room and it's like cutting their heart out because they really want to be around you. Another child will go in there and read a book for 3 hours and it won't bother them. And the punishment has to fit the child. It has to fit who they are and what the needs of their heart are and respond to that so they are being disciplined in a way that's for their good. And then in verse 11, the issue is it for their growth? Is it producing a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it? The issue is not how much does a child hurt. The issue is how much does a child learn. And increasing the pain will not increase the learning quotient if other issues are not there. Now let's get down to the heart of the issue of discipline. How do we go about doing it? It's a process. It's not a practice. There's not any one thing we do. But it raises the question of physical discipline, to spank or not to spank. And our society, rightly so, has drawn back at the things that are done, and every single day we hear about it. But the things that parents do to kids, and I don't know how large the scale is, and nobody really does, despite all of the attempts to measure it. So many child experts have come back and said, you know, spanking, for example, teaches violence. Teaches the way you solve your problems is with physical aggression. And it opens the door and invites abuse. And no sensitive person can fail to be heartbroken by the level of abuse. I was watching a program recently on television, and it raised the question of spanking or not spanking, and it showed a couple of families. and one that was an advocate of spanking as it was presented, every time their child was turning around, was slapping them for this and slapping them for that and hitting them for this and hitting them for that. I mean, they had it on and they were slapping their children all around. And I sat there and thought, you know, if I want to set up a straw man about spanking, that's the one I would choose. That parent wasn't spanking their children. They were abusing their children. It may have been with light little slaps rather than brutal ones, but it was abuse. Not everything that's called spanking is what the Bible would say is spanking. So there's a whole movement in our society, and I think it's appropriate to recognize the motivations behind it. Some of those motivations are faulty, but some are out of real concern that says, you know, Sweden has done away with this kind of thing, and so have other countries. Let's do away with it. Yet the Bible comes back to us and talks seven times. Now listen to that. Seven times and only seven times. It's not hung up on this. Seven times in Proverbs about the rod. And you need to understand something else. Some of those passages are written into a context in which there were no prisons. They did not imprison teenage offenders. They used the whip publicly. It's interesting to judge and say, now, which society has been more successful in dealing with delinquency problems? We tend to look at ours and think, we've really got it solved. And if putting kids into the hellhole of prisons has not proven to be successful. So before our society jumps on the wagon and says, we found a more humane way to do it than the ancient Israelites did, I think we need to look in the mirror profoundly. So some of what's addressed is addressed to juvenile delinquents or to offenders in a society that didn't have prisons but said, we've got to take the offense seriously. I don't want to get into that whole corrective side. But there is another side that comes to parents and says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod of correction imparts wisdom. A child left to himself shames his mother and father as well. But it's a mother that's mentioned in 29:15. Now, it's not talking about the shepherd's rod and your staff. It's talking about a rod that's used of physical punishment. It says on the back or on the backside, God has prepared a nicely equipped area for administering the rod. But biblically, it strikes me, this first one I cannot demonstrate, but it would suggest to me that the rod is for danger. What I mean by that is there are times where we use the rod, especially for younger children, where they cannot understand, but they need to know, don't go near the fire when it's burning. Don't go near the stove when there's hot water on it. Don't go play on the streets. And to communicate danger, they need to learn, and that sometimes is the effective way. Sometimes it isn't. But the Bible reserves the rod, and please hear this, for defiance, for rebellion, not for trivial acts of correction. The rod, Proverbs 26, verse 3, is for the back of fools. So it isn't something I use for mistakes. It isn't something I should use, maybe I should correct this, for natural curiosity. I mean, a child's just being a child. We were foolish with our first child because we kept saying, no, don't touch, rather than moving some things that shouldn't be touched. And they were just being a natural curious. And sometimes we discipline for things that we should have changed, and by the time you get a little further on, you begin to learn this. Spanking and physical correction must never be an act of anger. There's no verse more profound than James chapter 1, verse 20, that the anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God. Can't do it. So if you spank in anger at that point, no matter how righteous you're doing, you're not doing it righteously. Because the anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God. It's not an act of carelessness. It's not an act of slapping a child. It's not an act of bruising a child. Doing it longer will not accomplish more. It will only accomplish less. God has, I think, equipped the body for a specific spot where discipline should be applied. But to slap a child's face, to bruise a child on its buttocks or anywhere else, is utterly wrong. It's not an act of humiliation. It's not something to be done out in public to humiliate the child. It is a private moment that needs to be reserved for significant times of rebellion. And it needs to be thought through carefully so it becomes not a casual event, but a memorable enough event so that it accomplishes what should be accomplished. And I think that there's an age limit to that. We're not given in Scripture, spank until they're eight, spank until they're... But spanking at a certain point not only becomes counterproductive, it breeds rebellion. Fathers, don't exacerbate or exasperate, don't dishearten your children, we're told in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And if I spank at a certain point, I am accomplishing the opposite. It needs to affirm love. It needs to be done in a context of love. We have one of ours who every time she was about to get a spanking, she just didn't respond real well to spankings, and she would start wiggling back and forth, and I was trying to hit an appropriate spot, and she was wiggling, and I would have trouble, and it would start getting funny to me at a time, and I would start laughing, not because I was enjoying the spanking, but because it was so hard to get anywhere, to get near the target. And I would start laughing at my futility of hitting myself, and she would think I was laughing because I was really enjoying this. And it turned into some very painful moments. Obviously, there are some children who respond to a spanking. There's others for whom that is exactly the opposite of what you should be doing. Natural consequences are another form of physical discipline. Natural consequences are the kinds of things that we call the school of hard knocks. Experience isn't the best teacher. Example is. But experience can be a good teacher. If my children don't eat, they go hungry. If my children don't spend their money or their allowance wisely, they don't get this thing they want to buy. If my child doesn't study, they get low grades and they get put off the team. Those are the natural consequences. And wise parents begin to evaluate and say, you know, I can spend a lot of time trying to change this. Or I can let the built-in law of experience begin to work in this situation. Now, there's two problems with the consequences that we need to recognize. Some consequences are too costly. It's way too costly to learn fire burns. It's way too costly to learn, you know, you play near that swimming pool unattended by others. You can get in serious. You don't allow those you intervene. You don't say, well, you're going to learn. Car hits you, it hurts, and maybe kills you. So there are times where we look at the consequences and said the cost of learning is too high. This is a burn issue, not a bump issue. Can't afford it, so we need to rescue. The danger is, though, that we rescue. The child won't eat. We let them get away with that. They get a snack later, and they go to bed. They need to learn. You don't eat at the appropriate time for eating, you go hungry. They're not going to die overnight, but they need to learn some things. There are consequences we don't rescue them from. But the other problem with consequences is some of them are really long range. You don't see them now. You steal. As a matter of fact, there's a short-term reward for stealing. There's a short-term reward for having sexual indulgence outside of marriage. You don't see the long-term consequences when you use drugs. And children need to learn that there are consequences, but sometimes the natural consequences are too long range, so parents need to think hard about logical consequences. Things that are not the natural outcome of behavior, but are meant to taught, behavior has consequences. You can choose your behavior, or you can choose your consequences, but you can rarely choose both. You can choose your consequences, I want to have a clear driving record, or you can choose your behavior, I feel like speeding down this street. But once you've chosen your behavior, you're out of control on your consequences. And children need to learn, you need to think long range about consequences or short term about behavior. But if you don't think consequences, you're never going to be wise about your behaviors. Now, we need to teach our children that very early, and there's appropriate ways in which we seek to learn it, and most of them are obvious to you. There's lost privileges, there's isolation, time out, there's tasks, there's other things that we ask them to do. And you can think through, what are the logical consequences? It seems to me, though, that there's some rules that follow out of that. The first is, choose your issues carefully. Fight the right battles. Don't draw a line in the sand on every issue. Try and choose issues that really matter. If you're after your children about everything, you just turn it into a conflict thing. And you get into teenage years and you're locked in power struggles all the time. Choose your issues wisely. Is this an important enough one to say? Be consistent. Have the courage to follow through. If you say there are consequences for choices, You need to recognize that you need to be consistent with that. At the same time, you need to have the wisdom to recognize there are overriding circumstances, but you need to be consistent. You need to be appropriate. You need to fit the behavior. Logical consequences are logical. And what I mean by that is there's a connection between the misbehavior and the penalty. But if there's no natural connection, you don't teach a great deal. So what is a natural consequence or a logical consequence for this kind of behavior? And that requires retooling at every stage in our children's life and trying to think that through. And it needs to be personal. That is, it needs to fit the child. It also needs to be shrewd. I've seen parents ground their children, for example, from things that their children need to be at. I mean, grounding your child from being involved in Bible study and youth group doesn't seem to be the wisest choice if you want to teach your kids to value spiritual things. So you need to be wise about it. Well, let me summarize by saying this. When we talk about corrective discipline, we need to balance some things. We need to balance discipline and love. We need to make sure we're always wedding the two. That it really does hurt you more than it hurts the child, even though that's probably not the wisest thing to say at that given moment. We need to balance relationship and rules. Rules without relationship produce rebellion. So if all our kids are hearing from us are the rules, they're hearing the wrong thing. We need to balance punishment and praise. That when they are learning the consequences of misbehavior, they need to hear the affirmation and encouragement for appropriate behavior. And we need to balance rules and principles so that our children are not just following rules, but they're learning how to govern their own lives. But let me say finally this. If it's true that the heart of our child has a fundamental need that you and I share as well, that foolishness is bound up in it, our child's greatest need is not discipline, it is salvation. Our child's greatest need is not to be taught the right path, it is to be brought to the living God and Savior. Your greatest need is not to live a disciplined life, it is to live, first of all, a forgiven life. Because you've been to the cross and you realize Jesus Christ, God's Son, bore all of the punishment of your sin, and now you're in the family as a child. The greatest thing that you can do for your child is to introduce him to or her to the Lord Jesus Christ so they will come under not the punishment of God, but the discipline of a gracious eternal Father. So my question for you is, have you been there? Have you been to Calvary and known God's forgiveness? Have you seen the fact that he was punished for your sins and bore your sin and your guilt, that his love was that great, and you've received the forgiveness that he's given? And you're now coming under his discipline. So as he works in your life and you're moving to maturity, your children are learning by example and not just by experience of corrective discipline. And are you bringing your child to the cross and to the Christ, who is the only one who can ultimately promote in your children what needs to be there? Because we discipline our children as seems best to us. But God disciplines us for our good. Father, help us to see beyond the immediate issue of discipline to the ultimate issue of salvation. And help us, first of all, to be sure that we've come to a right relationship with you through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That we've received the gift that you offer of eternal life and forgiveness. And then help us in the tough task of disciplining our children to do so with love and wisdom that comes from you, and help us to bring them to you so that they might find the forgiveness.